The Chicago Cubs are in the World Series. Just wanted you to know that this morning. Our city's been waiting 70 years for that to happen. So that's quite a long time. Last time the Cubs were in the World Series was 1945, and I'm almost positive no one here was alive at that time. Talk about waiting. It's been 108 years since the Cubs won the World Series. So a lot of waiting, which is interesting because the book of Habakkuk is actually all about waiting. It's about how God's view of time is different from our view of time. And that the way that we see our lives in some ways needs to be stretched and expanded so that we see things from God's perspective rather than from our own perspective. In other words, some of the message of the book of Habakkuk is, can you wait on God? So Habakkuk would have been a great Cubs fan, I guess. Maybe it's a trick of memory, but sometimes the earlier days of our lives seem to be the better days of our lives because of how simple they were. I don't know if this happens to you, but when I look back on the days like when I was 6, 7, and 8, they seem so much sort of rosier in my mind because of how simple they were. And in actuality, the places that I lived in those early days were a bit simpler, so it may not only be a trick of my memory, but I moved from the western suburbs to the city of Chicago when I was about 4, and lived in the city of Chicago when I was 4, moved to Zurich, Switzerland when I was 5, and then when I was 6, 7, and 8, lived in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, which meant there were trees. In fact, my best friends were trees, pretty much. Yeah, birch trees, elm trees, all kinds of trees. My brother and I and my little sister, we had some neighbors who lived next to us who were not allowed to play with us. We were not allowed to walk on their property at all because they had sort of fled civilization as well. This is like the mid-70s. My parents were like these post-hippie people who wanted to get out of the city. My father's hair was down to the middle of his back. My mom had a buzz. They would walk through the woods and tap the trees for maple sap to convert to maple syrup. We had no electricity. We drank powdered milk. That's what we had to drink. For a while, we had only external plumbing, okay? So they were simpler days. We used a wood-burning stove to heat our place, which meant that at night my father would load the oven and the stove with as much firewood as possible so that in the morning there might just be a couple of embers. So some of my sweetest memories are just sitting around these wood-burning fires and reading books by a kerosene lamp. It was simpler days in one sense, and I remember it with this kind of sense of joy. C.S. Lewis reminisces about some simpler days in his book, Surprised by Joy. And he talks about when he was 6, 7, and 8 years old, about some, really they seem totally random when you read them, some very strange memories that he has. He mentions three that shaped his whole life. And one of them was, he says he was standing by a red currant bush, and a memory of his brother bringing some of his toys into the nursery, I told you it seems random, flooded over him, and he was filled with this sense of longing for his brother and for that earlier day. He says a second experience came when he was reading Squirrel Nutkin by Beatrice Potter. He said, I read all the other ones, but for some reason, when he read this particular book, it filled him with this kind of sense of longing. And then he mentions a poem that he read. This was his third experience of reading some poetry of Longfellow. And he read this line, I heard the voice that cried, Balder the Beautiful is dead. And then he says, I have no idea who Balder is, but I was filled with this kind of sense of deep longing. And then he gives a definition of joy, and this is what I want you to hear. He says that joy is an unsatisfied desire which in itself is more desirable than any satisfaction. So for him, joy is, it wasn't just a sense of fulfillment, it was a sense of longing. And the longing itself was more desirable even than the sense of fulfillment. He goes on to say, joy is longing for something that you only partly possess. I'm just going to pause there and ask you, do you ever have this kind of deep sense of longing in your life for either a day gone by that was seems simpler, or a day in the future when everything will be sort of at peace? If everything could be stripped away from you, what would it take to make you content? Because what this passage is about is how Habakkuk is being told by God that everything in his life is going to be stripped away, in a sense, to a simpler day that is to come, when the fig tree has no blossoms, when the olive tree is not producing, when there are no flocks in the field, basically when the fridge is empty, when the bills still need to be paid. And he determines, he sort of resolves to be a person of joy despite those circumstances. Put it this way. Do the circumstances of your life determine your contentment? Or are you able to somehow place your contentment in something beyond your circumstances so that it allows you to go through the difficulties of life without despair? We can encounter the difficulties of life and meet them with despair, or we can do what Habakkuk does here. He meets the difficulties of life with a kind of determination and resolve. And that's what I want you to see this morning, is call this sermon Joy in Barrenness. Joy in Barrenness, the ability to be content when God strips away everything in your life that you feel like you are being dependent upon. What he says in verse 19 is, God the Lord is my strength. In other words, where he finds his strength is not in the simplicity of his life or the abundance of his life, but somehow in God as his strength. And that's the message I want you to hear this morning, to call out on God and to make him your strength, not the abundance of your life, not the simplicity of your life, not the difficulties of your life, not the prosperity of your life, but God is your strength. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. I actually just only have two main points this morning. The first one is verse 17, the conditions of life, which is barrenness here. And then the determination of the heart in verses 18 and 19. So verse 17 is all about the conditions of barrenness in life. Verses 18 and 19 are about a determination of the heart to rejoice in God of our salvation. So will you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, it seems like we have to wait a very long time sometimes in our lives to have you answer our prayers, to have you bring us contentment. And so this morning we pray that you would teach us once again where our contentment is to be found, and help us to find our hope in you as our strength. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Take a look at verse 17, and it's this picture of barrenness. It says there, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yet yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. And then he goes on, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. It is a picture of agrarian barrenness. That's what the picture is of. He's looking and he sees the fig tree. There's no fruit there. He sees the olive tree. There's nothing there. The fields are empty as well. It's as if he's saying, I've come to a day when I know that my fridge will be completely bare when I open it up, in modern terms. There will be nothing there. There's no Whole Foods or Trader Joe's to walk down the aisles of plenty for him. It would be like walking into a supermarket and there's, instead of 3,000 types of tomato soup, there's only one can on the shelf and everyone is scrambling for it. He speaks of the fig, the fruit, the produce, the olive, the field, the flocks, the herds, and they're all cut off. Now, I have to admit that we live a long way from the days of barrenness. I was reading the Chicago Tribune a few weeks ago. The Forbes 400, the most wealthy people in the world, and I'll just, do you remember who was number two this year as the wealthiest American? Anybody know who that was? Jeff Bezos. You bought something from him recently, probably on Amazon. Guess how much money Jeff Bezos made last year? You might say $20 million, $200 million. In 1 year, this guy made $20 billion. That's how much money he made in 1 year. Soaring, this is what Forbes says, soaring tech stocks upset the ranks of the richest 20 billionaires. The Forbes 400 this year, as Amazon CEO Jeff Bezos and Facebook CEO Mark Zuckerberg moved into the top five for the first time. Berkshire Hathaway's Warren Buffett lost his spot as the second richest person in the country for the first time in 15 years, and Larry Ellison fell out of the top three. No one in America had a better year than Bezos. He was the biggest gainer on the list for the second year in a row, adding $20 billion to his fortune as Amazon stock soared by 46%, which put him right behind Bill Gates. So I'll just ask you, what does it take to make you happy, right? Because what often happens is we think that if we had more, then our contentment would rise. But what we very often see is that people who have the most are often also the most unhappy. This I was telling you about where I grew up in the Upper Peninsula. And I literally remember eating my very first candy bar that someone gave to me when I was about 8 years old. And I was in a classroom. I know you feel really sorry for me and how poor we were, right? But I was in a classroom and I did something right. I can't remember what it was. And so they had made this. There was a prize to be given away. And whoever won the prize would get a candy bar. And they gave me a candy bar. I put it on the front of my desk. And the teacher, after like 3 hours, is saying, "Aren't you going to eat your candy bar?" And I said, "No, I'm waiting till I get home so I can split it with my brother so that we could both have a little bit of chocolate." You know, my grandparents lived in a trailer. My great-grandfather was a logger. Those were days gone by that were simpler life. What Habakkuk is envisioning in this passage is some of the greatest tribulation that Israel's ever going to go through. And it's the days when they move from sort of rural Israel to urban Babylon. That's the picture of what is coming. It's their urban exile. And in fact, I was actually laughing about this passage a little bit, because the length of time that Israel is going to be in Babylon is how many years? It's 70 years. And so what Habakkuk realizes is that the day of God's coming to defeat their enemies is so far away that all he can do is wait. And he has this tremendous, he starts out in the beginning of the book by asking God, "God, how long are you going to make me look at violence? Why aren't you doing anything, God?" He cries out to God in this kind of lament. And then God says, "I am doing something. I'm raising up the Babylonians or the Chaldeans who are coming." And then Habakkuk brings his second lament after God says in 1:5 through 11 that he's bringing the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. He says, "Why would you do that? They are a wicked people." And then essentially what Habakkuk does is he says, "I'm going to climb up into a tower," this is chapter 2, verse 1, "and I'm going to pray. I'm going to lament, but I'm also going to listen for what God has to say to me. I'm going to look for his vision for the world in a world of violence." And he waits, and then God gives him really two visions. One is a vision of the Babylonians being defeated in the second half of chapter 2. And then this other one, which Ashanti preached on last week, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, where he sees God coming into the world from what's called Teman, which was east of Israel, almost like the sun rising. It's called a theophany. And he sees God coming in such a way, with such great power, that it looks like the mountains are recoiling and the rivers are writhing at the coming of God. And then there's this warrior picture in verses 13 and 14 where it says that God will crush the head of the wicked. And then Habakkuk has a kind of response in verse 16, which is to tremble and wait. Listen to what he says in verse 16. After he sees this vision, he says, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." He has this physical response to the coming power and glory of God that he sees, that he says his knees are just becoming weak. It's like rottenness entering into his bones. His heart is almost failing within him. And then he says this, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. This is probably written about 605 B.C. The Babylonians will come and take Israel in 586 B.C., and then it's another 70 years after that. In other words, there's a lot of waiting that he has to do. He says, yet I tremble. He says, I tremble, and yet I will wait. Though the fig tree, this is the urban picture now. No figs, no fruit, no produce, no fields, no flock, no herd in the stall. The relocation from the kind of rocky vineyards of Israel to urban Babylon meant this kind of almost vegetarian living for them. There was nothing for them to eat. And the question for them is, what is this urban deprivation going to do to them? When everything seems to be taken away from them, what will be their response? Which is a great question for us, which is, in a sense, the aim of the text. How do you respond to the circumstances of your life? To what degree is your contentment built, my contentment built on the circumstances of my life? And to what degree is your happiness built on what happens to you? The premise is quite simple in this text, which is that our difficulty of circumstances do not determine our attitude towards them. He makes a determination. I don't think I mentioned Bill Gates, who's number one, but he likes to read about 50 books a year and writes brief reviews on them. And about a year ago, on December 7th, 2015, he reviewed a book called Mindset. And the title of the article is How What You Believe Affects What You Achieve. And he's referencing a book that was written in about 2006, so he acknowledges that it's an older book. And he writes, even as my glasses have gotten smaller and hopefully cooler over the years, I am still a proud member of Nerd Nation. As such, I read a lot of books. And he goes to kind of unpack the thesis of this book called Mindset. And here's what he says. Here is Dweck's, that's the author's thesis. Our genes influence our intelligence and our talents, but these qualities are not fixed at birth. If you mistakenly believe that your capabilities derive from DNA and from your destiny, rather than from practice and from perseverance, then you operate from what he calls, from what the author Dweck calls, a fixed mindset rather than a growth mindset. And then he goes on and says, our parents and our teachers exert a big influence on which mindset we adopt. And that mindset, in turn, has a profound impact on how we learn and which paths we take in life. What the author's saying, what Bill Gates is saying, is in one sense very close to what Habakkuk is saying. That he's not going to allow the circumstances of his life to determine how he responds to them, to say, my response is fixed. He has what the author calls this, a kind of growth attitude that says, I see this coming, and I determine by my own resolve to respond in a different way. This is what Gates writes about someone with a growth mindset. In contrast, people with a growth mindset believe that basic qualities, including intelligence, can be strengthened like muscles. It's not that they believe that anyone can become the next Albert Einstein or Michael Jordan. Sorry to rain on your parade if you were thinking that. If they work hard enough on their physics homework or fadeaway jumpers. Instead, in Dweck's words, they believe a person's true potential is unknown and unknowable, that it's impossible to foresee what can be accomplished or to take on tough challenges and seek out opportunities to improve. Now, that's coming from people who don't really believe in God. But what Habakkuk is saying is that his determination to place his confidence in God is not based on his circumstances at all. And he sees this day coming when God is going to defeat his enemies, but it's 90 years away, 20 years before they'll be taken into exile, and then another 70 years after that before their enemies will be defeated. God led him through lament to looking for a vision for who God was, and then led him to this response of waiting upon God for him to be the one who provides. So the conditions of our life do affect us. They do affect our attitudes. But what you see in the next little section is the determination of Habakkuk's heart. And that's where I want to take you next. Look at what he says. His determination in verses 18 and 19 is simply to rejoice in barrenness. And he gives, there's a couple reasons that I just want to pull out really quickly. He says he's going to rejoice in barrenness. One, because God is his God of salvation. And two, because God is his strength. In other words, he's looking forward to a day when God is going to save him, when God is going to be the one who conquers his enemies, and because God is his strength. Look at verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And then I love these words here. God the Lord is my strength. God the Lord is my strength. That is the crux and the foundation of this passage. The reason why Habakkuk can allow his contentment to be dependent not on his circumstances but upon his confidence in God is that one sentence there. God, the Lord, is my strength. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. There's determination there. Actually, I think the words yet I will rejoice are profound as well. Those four very simple words, yet I will rejoice. I'm going to read a few sentences to you and just think of them in this context. When cancer climbs into my bones, yet I will rejoice. When the womb is withered or barren, yet I will rejoice. When my heart is empty, when my friendships turn sour, yet I will rejoice. For the medical people out there, when my shift is 36 hours long, yet I will rejoice. When my days and nights are turned upside down, when there's cash flow pressures or issues, what is the response? And Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice. Normally we think of joy, and this is actually how Lewis defines joy, as something that's inescapable, that you can do something to influence your life, say by seeking pleasure. But in his book is called Surprised by Joy, because he found, well, his wife was named Joy Davidman, and she brought a great deal of joy into his life, and he was sort of surprised by the way she came into his life. But for him, joy, and I think this is the experience of most of us, there's probably two kinds of joy. One is this spontaneous joy that you cannot control that washes over you. A sense of gratitude, say, for a sunset or a relationship or a friendship, or just a sense of the peace of God, a vision of who God is. That's spontaneous. But there's another kind of joy that's not circumstantial joy, but is chosen joy, which we don't normally think of. But look at what he says. He says, yet I will rejoice, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. There's another kind of joy which says, I'm going to consciously stop my actions at this moment and transfer my sense of well-being from my internal happiness and from my external circumstances to something that is outside of me. And that is what Habakkuk is doing. He's taking his circumstances and putting them to the side and says, yes, even though the fig tree does not blossom, yet I will rejoice. Circumstantial joy and chosen joy. I wonder which you have. I'd say it's hard for me to choose to place my confidence in God's strength. I want to show you, let me show you something from the New Testament. If you would turn to Philippians, if you have a paper Bible there or an electronic device, turn to the book of Philippians, if you would. I just want to show you that this is absolutely the Apostle Paul's sort of attitude all the way throughout the book of Philippians. That's on page 980 in that area. But when Paul's writing this letter to the Philippians, and he's, at the moment that he's writing it, he's in jail. And what's happened to the Philippians is he's seen their confidence, and he's seen them climb into despair as they look at his circumstances. And he's writing from jail saying, my circumstances are not controlling me or my attitude. He says in 1:3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. In 1:18, he says, yes, I will rejoice. And then he essentially says, because I know that you are praying for me and you're helping me in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." In chapter 4, verse 4, after speaking of some division within the church, in verses 2 and 3, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice." And then he says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." In other words, what he's saying is, God's near. The circumstances of difficulty may be near, and they may tend to bring despair upon you, but he says, the Lord is at hand. And then he says, and this is in a sense the secret that he says that he has found. Verse 4:11. "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And then he says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." In other words, what the Apostle Paul did is exactly what Habakkuk did. He said that his joy and his confidence was not invested in the circumstances of his world, but in the strength of God. I know how to be content in any and all circumstances. In other words, the secret is not simplicity, like I alluded to at the beginning, just having a simple life. If it was, then we just need to get rid of devices and offload our possessions. It's not in simplicity, and it's not in abundance. It's in knowing where our strength is, that God is our salvation. There's a great verse in Nehemiah 8 where the people are crying. All the people are crying because they just heard the word of God read. And it was like the law had been put away for a number of years. And Ezra, the priest, gets up and he reads the word. And then it says that after he reads the word, that the teachers, the priests, then translated it or interpreted it, and the people understood the reading, and there was a great weeping. And then Nehemiah comes and he says, "The day is holy to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, "Go your way." And this, what I'm about to read, does not sound very modern. "Eat the fat," he says, "and drink the wine." In other words, this is still a day of rejoicing. "Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to the Lord, and do not be grieved." And then he says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." He's saying to them, after they hear the word of God, that sometimes it's okay to have a thick slab of bacon. I know you think it's going to kill you, but to do so that you're celebrating even in the midst of great difficulty. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a preacher in London many years ago, used to say that he felt that the times that he was the most used by God were usually preceded by times of depression for him and times of great darkness. That he would sense this kind of coming discouragement and despair, and it was almost like it was a sign to him that a day of light was going to come on the other side. Habakkuk is a very dark book, especially in the early pages. And then there's this bursting light that comes through in chapter 3 that changes Habakkuk's perspective so that he says he's going to wait on God. He says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." He says, "God, the Lord, is my strength." And then he says, "He makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me tread on high places." I want you just to think for a moment. What does it mean that the Lord is your strength? What does it really mean that God is your strength? In the book of Habakkuk, part of what it means is that Habakkuk is not trying to carry all the burdens of his life on his own. He's unburdening them on God. I don't know if you ever do this, but it's a practice to say, "These things are weighing down upon me, O God, and I turn them over to you." Part of what it means to make God your strength is to know, as we've already seen, to know how to lament before God, to cry out to him. But then also what he does is he says, "No, I'm going to pause. I'm going to listen." Some people know how to lament and get stuck in lament so that our lives are like characterized by discouragement and despair. And he makes the transition to waiting on God and saying, God, I need you to speak to me. I'm also going to look and I'm going to listen. It isn't just enough to lament. If your entire life is filled with lament, then you and I have forgotten how to listen, forgotten how to look for him. 2:1, he says, yet I will look out to see what he says to me. This week I was struck by how barren our world is. I'm being slightly facetious here, but I went to a facility near the University of Chicago to wash my hands, in the University of Chicago to wash my hands, and I went to get some soap, and I put my hand under the soap dispenser, and it just came out into my hand. I thought, that was automatic, okay? And then I went to turn on the water, and I put my hand under the faucet, and it just spewed the water for me, and I thought, this is an amazing world that, like, how much energy does it take to lift the handle? They're saving me that tiny bit of energy, right? Or to push the little button. And then I had washed my hands, I had to dry my hands, and I had to do it manually, like with paper towels. And I wanted to kind of protest that it was that I had to expend so much energy. We live a long way from barrenness in the world that we are in. And yet many of us feel like the fig tree of our lives is not really blossoming, that the olive tree is failing. What Habakkuk is calling us to do is to unburden ourselves with our burdens and to make the Lord our strength. Just say this silently to yourself for a moment, if you can. God the Lord is my strength. You are not your strength. Your friends are not your strength. Your career is not your strength. God the Lord is my strength. And look at the description that he gives then. He makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me tread on my high places. I had the privilege of going to Israel this last spring. Right when I was preaching, right when we were studying 1 Samuel, and it talks about these wild goats near En Gedi, a few days after we were studying that together, I saw these wild goats and these deer, these ibex deer, on these mountainous crags with one of my daughters. We chased them for a moment. They're fast as they run through. Their feet are light. You cannot catch them. And what Habakkuk is saying is that God, as he puts his faith in God as his strength, his feet, in a sense, are lightened because God is now carrying his burdens. I don't know if you've ever tried to chase any deer or seen deer very close face. They're just so fast, so fleet-footed. We were on vacation for spring break at a place in Michigan with a very deep valley. We brought our dog with us, and I saw two white-tailed deer down in the valley. So I let our dog out of the house, and he went chasing them about 400 yards, but they easily evaded him because of how fleet they are, how fleet their feet are. There's this picture here of God so strengthening Habakkuk in the day of coming difficulty that his feet are lightened. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. There's a fearlessness to deer, even though they sort of quiver and tremble. They have this kind of confidence. I looked this up, actually. You can look it up on YouTube. You can find pictures near En Gedi of these ibex deer standing on branches that are like 3 inches wide, 10 feet above the ground, 20 feet above the ground. So the picture here is of one of confidence and agility because of where his confidence lies. How do you do this? Here's three L's from Habakkuk. He laments, he listens, and he looks. How do you make God your strength? You lament and take your burdens off of yourself and put them on him. You listen to his word to hear what he has to say, and you look for the vision for your life that he has for you. He's crying out in a world of violence, and he gets this incredible vision of who God is. I'm going to just say sort of two slightly practical things on this idea of unburdening yourself before the Lord. Sometimes it helps. I find it very helpful simply to write down on a piece of paper or in a journal every single little thing that is on my mind and my heart that is burdening me. Just to write it out, to get it out of my mind, to get it out of my heart. It's a way of lamenting in a sense before God, or looking for him to do what he's going to do. And sometimes we need not just to do that, but to just find, I did this week, I had some very complex things I was thinking about, and I just found in my schedule, this is hard to do, I know, but about an hour and a half or 2 hours where all I could do was be quiet before God and pray to him. Find the places to unburden yourself. Listen to Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary, for his understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even though youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. In other words, what Habakkuk is saying is that you can encounter the difficulty of your life not with despair, but with determination and even a sense of delight. That you can encounter pain with a measure of perseverance and pleasure in who God is, even in the midst of the desolation of the world. God's people can rejoice in his salvation. Let me just close with this. Blaise Pascal was a 17th century French mathematician and physicist. And he had this kind of encounter with God that's very similar to what happens in 3:1-15. The only way that we know about it is that after he died, they found in his suit coat, sewn within the pocket of the suit coat, or actually in the lining of the suit coat, some of his writings, which now comprise his book, Pensées. So within that, he has this little phrase that he wrote down, where he encountered God, and it goes like this: fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and the scholars, I will not forget thy word. Amen. He encounters the true and living God. The barrenness of our condition doesn't need to create the condition of our heart. So I'm going to ask you to look beyond the difficulty of your day and the loss of this day to the God of salvation, and determine that your joy is coming from somewhere else, not from your circumstances. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for a person like Habakkuk, a leader who went through the ringer with you, was absolutely desperate before you with lament, and then said that he would listen and look for you, and you showed up as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, in a sense, with great fire. Help us to know both the wretchedness of our life, but also the God of our life, that we might see your salvation and your strength for us in days of difficulty. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.